Righteousness in Israel. This is part 3. Turn with me to our text in Isaiah 5. This story that God told about his vineyard that he had planted. In verse 7 he says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry." Now, as you read this in other parts of the Bible, I think it's very important for us to remember and to recognize that God looks for righteousness and judgment in Israel. He does not expect it from the other nations. So, as far as we're concerned in this study, we're not concerned about telling the Congo and China how to obey God's law. We're concerned with Israel, and God is concerned with Israel. So, this is necessary that this message be preached to Israel. In verse 22, "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, take away the righteousness of the righteous from him." And I think as the years go by, we're going to see more and more evidence that our whole political and criminal system operates on bribery. Now, when I say bribery, I don't necessarily mean where one man comes to another and pays him a direct amount of money for making a certain decision. Bribery also involves a case where a man knows he will make money by rendering certain kinds of decisions. And we'll read a little further on here in the law that will show us that our court system actually is set up on a false premise, which leads to the kind of decisions where people decide cases of criminality and civil suits this way because it brings money to them. It doesn't bring judgment and equity to the people, but it brings money to them. Verse 24, "Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, and the reason, they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." It was rather interesting when Pastor Record was over here last week that he preached on the subject that Israel, to be a holy people, had to be a people who obeyed God's law, that their holiness came from obedience to the law. And, of course, that's what we're talking about here, that righteousness comes to the nation from obedience to God's law. Turn with me to Exodus 19. Way back in the beginning when God took Israel to himself and gave them the law. Verse 3, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." In verse 5 he said, "If ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." Now really, in a nutshell, here is the status of God in Israel and Israel and the world. God stands above his creation. He has given his law to Israel, and then he says to Israel, "If you obey my law and keep my covenant, then I'll make you and I'll keep you high above all nations of the world." Israel, as you know, through the covenant with Abraham, was to be a blessing, but Israel could not be a blessing to the rest of the people unless they were in right relationship with God, keeping his covenant, keeping his law, then God would place them above all other people. They were given, in effect, special rules for a special society in a special people. And when the modernists come along and say, "Oh, God is the God of all the nations, he treats everyone alike," that's not true. The whole Bible is the story of how God treats Israel differently than all other people. And he begins with his law. We just read, of course, that the judgment would come on them because they despised his law. Well, let's also read here in Exodus 20, and we're going to make a brief study of the law, at least enough to show some of you who may not know an awful lot about the law covenant and the law itself, how simple and how realistic and what good sense there is in what God set up as special rules for His special people. He began in Exodus 20 after the people had agreed to do all that the Lord God would say. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then he gave them what we know as the Ten Commandments. But he didn't stop there. He kept right on with other laws, statutes, and judgments. Exodus 21. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. And then he gives all of these relationships between the servant and the master according to God's order, according to God's special rules. Verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. Verse 15, and he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And he that stealeth a man selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. I mentioned this kidnapping before, and how the execution, public, nationwide, publicly advertised execution of Hauptmann for the kidnapping and murder of the little Lindbergh baby stopped kidnapping in America for years. I mentioned, I thought, about 6 years, and someone looked it up and told me that it actually was close to 15 before the next kidnapping took place in America. That's the effect of doing what God said we should do. Just a little example. Or he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So here is the death penalty for certain crimes, and we deny that today. In fact, we have the strange situation in America today where one state has actually convicted a man of murder, sentenced him to death. The man himself told the authorities that he believed the judgment was righteous, that he believed he had the punishment coming. He wanted to die, and now everyone is turning around, not everyone, but a lot of people, organizations, trying to stop that. Why are they trying to keep them from executing that one man? Is it because they love that one man? No, most of them don't even know him. What they are trying to do is to prevent us from obeying God's law. They're trying to stop the activation of God's law in the land. And then here come laws on liability. And if men strive together and one smite another with a stone, or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, in other words, he's injured. If he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, only, or except that he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. Those are laws for liability for injury of one person to another. Verse 28, if an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But, in other words, if you have something that causes an injury or death to another individual, then that animal that caused the death will be destroyed. You have to end the cause of the injury. But, if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it had been testified to his owner, and he has not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. If you have something which has caused death or injury to someone, and you know about it, and you don't take measures to alleviate it or change it, and then death or injury is caused to another person by the same thing, then you're to be executed. You can imagine how quickly they would have safety devices. We wouldn't need this OSHA running around the country putting people out of business for causing injury to workers and so on. God's law is simple. Verse 33, If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. The courts or the judges are given leeway here, not to put him to death, but to cause him to pay sums of money. Verse 33, if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. So, if you cause an injury, you kill someone else's beast, or say you wreck his car. You pay for the car, and you get the wrecked car. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Very simple, it's not complicated. It could be meted out with justice in just a very small time. Now, we have, I suppose, kept God's laws for liability for personal injury better than we have kept most of the other laws. But have you ever stopped to think about why we keep these? Such as most of you carry insurance on your automobile, right? Because you know if you, through negligence, cause the injury or death of another person or destroy his car or his property, you're going to have to pay for that. You know why we're keeping that law in America? Well, because the attorneys and the judges have figured out a way to do it so they can become wealthy while they force us to keep those liability laws. Standard procedure in the nation is for the court suit to go through to decide the actual amount of the judgment, and then the attorney on the winning side takes one-third of the judgment. Under God's law, there would be no attorney. All you would have would be the judges and the witnesses. And then the judge decides according to the law, and the person who pays, 100% of the money would go to the injured party. Today it's two-thirds. And that's why you see the courts and the attorneys cooperating on these tremendous lawsuits where you find there are judgments given in hundreds of thousands and sometimes in millions of dollars. And you can't tell me with the status of the courts in the United States, but that judge gets something from that attorney when he helps bring about a decision by the jury for these large awards. So they're not operating according to God's judgment. They are operating using God's laws of liability to enrich themselves and take money for themselves. Exodus 22 are the laws of restitution for thievery. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. How about that? What do you suppose would happen with the men who are convicted of thievery if suddenly, in some city or some state, we started to lay upon them a fivefold return of the value of the thing they stole? I would suspect that stealing and thievery would end rather abruptly as those things are enforced. Just imagine, a man robs a store for $1,000, he's caught, convicted, and finds he has to go to work and pay that store back $5,000. Wouldn't be much profit in crime. If a thief be found waking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If he is killed during the robbery, then it is justifiable homicide. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. In other words, if he gets away, then you're supposed to make an attempt later to apprehend him without killing him. For he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. He would be sold, literally, to the highest bidder. The thief would be put on the auction block, and someone would not buy him, but they would buy his labor for so long, whatever term necessary for him to work, but his wages would go to the man that he had stolen the property from. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. If the material stolen is not injured, if it can be returned to the person or to the one who owns it without damage, then all he has to do is restore it double. Verse 5, if a man shall cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten and shall put in his beast and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field, of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. You steal an acre of another man's vineyard and your beast eats it up, they come along and they take the best acre of your land and give it back to that fellow. These are all logical, sensible things which would be done or should be done in Israel. If fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of corn, or the standing corn, or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Now, that is interesting to me because that used to be done. I can remember back during some of the drought years of the 30s in the North Country of the many fires that we had, forest fires. And it was standard procedure in the courts, and that's only 40 years ago, if a man was burning on his own property and the fire got away and burned up someone else's property, he had to pay for it. He had to pay all the loss of the second party, because he was at fault. Verse 7, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he have put his hand into his neighbor's goods. If you leave something with someone and they say, okay, I'll take care of it, you come back, it's gone. God even writes laws for such little things. But you know what this does? This keeps peace and order in the nation, because there are rules whereby society can operate. He shall be brought before the judges to see whether he hath put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, of whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. You know, we have a great problem in America today, and it's on lost property sometimes. Two people claim the same thing. Well, here in God's law, it's not just a case of the one who actually owns the property being awarded the property. The other fellow has to pay him double if he claims something is his and it turns out it's not his. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass, or an ox, or a sheep, or any beast to keep, and it die, or be hurt, or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. How about that? If you are watching property for someone, and it disappears, and you don't know what happened to it, all you have to do is make an oath that you did not take it. And the man is then required to accept your oath, and that's the end of the matter. And someone says, oh, well, he probably lie about it and keep the property. Well, you stay with me for a few minutes, and God has a provision for that, too, as to what happens when a man lies about something like this. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. How about that? If you take property or take something to protect it for someone else, you agree to protect it. If someone else steals it and you never find the thief, then you have to restore. You have to take care of it because it was your responsibility. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. If it were an act of God or an animal, not his fault, and it's there, someone else destroyed it, it's obvious someone else did it, then he doesn't have to make restitution. Verse 14, and if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be an hired thing, it came for his hire. I suppose that the vast majority of Christian people who attended churches have never heard that God took all the time and trouble to write such things out for such seemingly simple problems in society. If you borrow your neighbor's lawnmower to mow your lawn, and it goes to pieces while you have it, then you give him a new lawnmower or you fix it, right? But if you ask the neighbor or hire the neighbor or he volunteers to mow your lawn, and he comes with the equipment, and the lawnmower breaks down on your lawn, that's his problem, that's not yours. And these make good sense, and you know what they do? They'd make good neighbors, too. They would make good neighbors. They would bring about an orderly, peaceful society where there is not strife among people living in that same land. And, of course, we read in Isaiah 5 that God looked for judgment in Israel. Well, judgment isn't always something involving millions of dollars and thousands of people. It can involve two people living side by side who have a little dispute, and God has arranged the principles and give them in His law for their judgment. Now, along with this, of course, they don't always decide these things on their own. They have to have judges decide all of these things. So turn with me to Deuteronomy, the first chapter. Many of these things, as you realize, if our people knew the law, they would decide on their own what was the way to settle their dispute. They wouldn't go to the courts at all. But in case they do, or have to because of lack of witnesses or something, in Deuteronomy 1, Moses is reminding the people about how he had given them the law, and verse 16, I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that ye should do. So if you have a judgment too hard for individuals to decide, it goes to the judges. If they can't decide, then it goes to the supreme civil authority in the land, which would be the high court, of course, under the king or the ruler. Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise, and pervert the words of the righteous. You know, in the newspaper just recently, we're finding out that many of our legislators in Washington, D.C. have taken gifts from all sorts of people, businessmen and from foreign nations. In almost every article you read, then that representative says, well, I know the gift was here, but that had nothing to do with any decision that I made. God says, no, a gift blinds the wise. A very intelligent and wise man, if he's given a gift and takes it, he can't help but make a decision slightly different than he would have if he'd used God's law and his own common sense. So God says, no gifts at all, period. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. Even a righteous man has his decisions perverted by gifts given to him by other people. And yet our legislators and representatives say, oh, I know that someone gave my committee to reelect me $50,000, but that had no effect on what I did. No. I beg to disagree. God says even if he was a righteous man, it would have an effect on him. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So all judgment by judges is to follow the law of God so that the nation will prosper in the land that God had given them. All right, let's go back to Exodus 22. I can't read all of these, but I want to read enough so that you understand God is a God of complete and total judgment. He has left literally nothing to chance in these special rules he has given for his special people who are to be high above all nations on the face of the earth. Verse 25, Exodus 22. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. And we discussed that last time. No interest on money. And I would guess, in fact, this is not a guess, I know this, that the greatest unrighteousness in the lands of Israel is brought about because we violate this simple law of God. We allow the money lenders to charge interest on money. They take control of the nation, the politics of the nation, and they're bringing the whole world under their control by taking interest on money. Even when they set up these new nations in Africa, the first thing they do is set up banks over there, or through the International Monetary Fund or the World Bank, they lend these new governments money on interest. And then they have to take taxes from these people and pay it into the bankers. God said no, no interest on money. Exodus 23, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Don't lie because other people want you to lie, or because wicked people want you to lie. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Don't do evil just because the majority of the people want it done that way. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment, or in other words, go after the majority, even though the majority is wrong. Verse 7. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. He put that in there twice. I think it's in there about five times in Deuteronomy, that this gifts actually turn people away from righteous judgment. Now, let's turn to Deuteronomy 19, because I know I have read a number of places here where you are supposed to tell the truth when you give witness. Now, all of these things, or many of these things that I read, would require the testimony of witnesses. If a person commits murder, or if a person has stolen something or lost something, anything to do with destruction of property, liability, injuries, and so on, often require witnesses, because someone has to verify from having seen what happened as a bystander. So you need witnesses. And of course, the principals involved also are required in our courts to give their testimony, and they give their testimony under oath. Deuteronomy 19, let's see what God says should happen if they lie about these things. Verse 16, Deuteronomy 19. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, in other words, he testifies falsely, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. You make an investigation. You don't just do this in a few minutes. You call in the necessary witnesses and get the necessary reports. Find out who's telling the truth. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil thing among you, and thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In other words, in a case of murder, if a witness lied and told the judge and the jury, or the courts rather, that so-and-so had committed murder and he had seen it, and it was later found that he was lying under oath, then that witness would be executed. The same judgment that he had planned or tried to put on the other party would be done upon him. As an example, and I can quote this from a personal experience, I told this before, some of you know that some years ago, a number of us were sued for libel in Minnesota by a Jewish professor at the University of Minnesota. And the amount requested was $100,000. Well, during the trial, this Jewish professor actually lied, and it was easy to prove that he lied because he told two different stories about the same thing. And it was very vital information that had to do with the bearing on the case. Well, when he told the second story, which actually what was the opposite of what he's told the day before, or 2 days before that in the trial, I told the attorney that this man had lied. I said, now, that should be enough to dismiss the whole thing. He's actually lying in his attempt to get this judgment for libel. And the attorney turned to me and said, well, you might as well forget it. He says, there hasn't been anyone in the state of Minnesota prosecuted for lying under oath for perjury for the last 7 years. They just don't prosecute anybody for perjury. Well, at that time, I did not know this law. But under God's law, it would not have been a case of dismissing the trial. Under God's law, as soon as that man lied, that would be an automatic judgment on him for $100,000 to pay the people he was suing. Now, can you imagine very many people going in the courts and lying about things before the judges? You see, God tells us we shall not bear false witness. But God also gives us in His statutes and judgments the very simple, effective way to end the false witness in the land. If that man had been given or been brought a judgment on him for $100,000, I rather doubt if anyone else would have sued for libel under such tenuous circumstances as he sued us. But the way the thing went on through the trial, believe it or not, he actually won the case. The judgment was given in his favor, and later was thrown out by the Minnesota State Supreme Court on the ground that the judge had erred in his instruction in the jury, which he had. The judge was very much on the side of the man, but under God's law, that would not be the case. As soon as the man lied, then the judgment was laid on him, period. Now, you can imagine what would happen. In these trials, if the person who lies receives the judgment that he thought was going to come upon the other person. And I've talked with attorneys and I've talked with police officers, and they tell me literally one of the major problems of bringing criminals to justice in America today is that people can't be believed in what they tell on the stands in the courts of the United States. Well, you see, we don't punish them. God has laid out a manner to do this. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor, for all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. In other words, all of the other people of the earth would look up to you, Israel, not because of your great inventions, not because of your intelligence, not because of your great literary accomplishments, but because of God's law. God says, your keeping my laws, statutes, and judgments will be your wisdom and your understanding in the eyes of all the nations. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? What would set Israel apart and above all the nations of the world? The simple fact that God had chosen them? No. The obedience by Israel to God's law. Now, God has chosen the Anglo-Saxon Israel people as his special people. And you think about this. We have been high above all the nations of the earth. This nation was looked up to even in 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s by all sorts of people from other nations. In fact, they came here by the millions because of righteousness in this land. Now what has happened? We have turned away from God's law. We no longer obey it. We still have the wealth. But what do they come here for now? Do they come here for righteousness and judgment? No. The kind of people we have coming to America now are the kind of people who come here to get in on the wealth, to steal, to go on welfare, to take that which they have not earned. In other words, we are attracting the dregs of the nations of the earth. In the 1700s and the 1800s, we attracted the most righteous, the most intelligent, and the best people on earth, the people who came because we were obeying God's laws, statutes, and judgment. They saw wisdom and understanding in America. Now all they see is the remnant of our great wealth, and they're here like buzzards to prey on a dead carcass instead of coming here for a living national entity. No, that thing which set Israel above all nations was not just God choosing them, but their obedience to God's laws, statutes, and judgment. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, generations, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. It appears even though Israel at that time moved into a land of great wealth, the wealth accruing to them depended on their obeying those laws, statutes, and judgments. Verse 17, Ye shall diligently keep commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thy enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. The enemies of Israel would be cast out as they obeyed God's law. Verse 24 and 25. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness. It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Now, I think in Christendom today there is a lot of preaching that has given us the mistaken idea that all we have to do to be righteous is to profess faith in Jesus Christ. Well, my good Christian brethren in Israel, we have recently elected a president who professes faith in Jesus Christ. And I say this, we could elect an entire Congress, the Senate and the House of Representatives, who all profess faith in Jesus Christ, and unless they changed the laws and the policies of this nation, we would still not be righteous. In fact, it would actually make Christianity look like the religion of fools. Can you imagine the whole representative elite of the United States government claiming to be born-again Christians and then go to Washington, D.C. and continue doing what they're doing now? It would turn the world away from Jesus Christ instead of toward him and for him. It is Israel's obedience, Israel's wisdom, Israel's understanding, Israel's righteousness to do all his law. If America turned to the law, the rest of the nations would see the results, and the nations would exalt God in that day. He said, the nations would say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. My time is up. I have some more in Deuteronomy, which I believe, I hope and pray, will show you the route we must follow. Praise God for the sacrifice on the cross. We will never obey his law aside from his spirit and his sacrifice. But we have to understand in our hearts and our minds that God has given us a divine order for civil government and for our whole society. And next week we're going to read a few of these passages about the divine order for religion, because America is going to have to straighten up her churches too and put them in line with the law.
We'll discuss that next time, God willing. Let's stand.
Our Father and our God, we thank you for these words that thou hast given thy people Israel. In your great mercy, you have given us that which is good and right. You've told us what it was for. You've sealed it to us with your own blood. We pray that you'll open our hearts and minds, give us of thy Spirit, that we may turn and do that which thou hast commanded Israel, obey thy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.